So the final few verses in chapter 4 of the book of Ephesians, 30 to 32, and a few comments just before I read. This admonition to not grieve the Holy Spirit is connected to what comes both before and what comes after this particular command. So it ties to verse 29. That was Luke's message last week. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth. But also, of course, ties to what is below, verse 31, let all bitterness, wrath, and anger, and so on be put away. So grieving the Holy Spirit becomes a kind of summary for a set of behavior that does damage, primarily to the body of Christ, but also to others. So that's Paul's sense here. He's kind of using this as a summary, grieving the Spirit for a certain set of behavior. Also, Paul is about to say we were sealed by the Holy Spirit for the day of redemption. What's that mean? By sending his Spirit to dwell within us, God marks us as his own. God actually dwells within his people. His character is stamped on us, and by his presence in us, we have his guarantee of safety until the day of redemption. Paul's day, you're probably familiar with this, a king would put a seal on something, and that was to be kept until someone who was authorized could remove that seal. And in a sense, you've been sealed for the day of redemption until Christ comes, who is authorized to open that seal and to release you into glory. This is part of our eschatology. Word just means the study of last things. This is our understanding of what will ultimately be. I think this passage doesn't necessarily feel like a flare into the night sky, but there is a great deal of profound truth in these little verses. And honestly, I'm just going to scratch the surface of these things. There are great and profound things here, and I hope at least I can pique your interest in them. Here's the text. Ephesians 4, 32. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you. Along with all malice, be kind to one another. So here again is Paul's pattern of put off and put on. Here's the put on. Be kind to one another. Tender-hearted, forgiving one another, and as always, the ground is in Christ, because God in Christ forgave you. To give us really 2.5 points. Again, Paul's pattern of put off, put on. This is the pattern of the life of Christ. Jesus makes himself nothing, but feels keenly the lives and the pains of others. That pattern is here, and that's what Paul is calling us to. Secondly, and this is probably at the heart of this whole message, and it's a very important thing to understand, the way you are conducting yourself towards other people, especially in the body of Christ, is either building up or tearing down your relationship with God. That's what this text means. If in effect your conduct towards someone else is grievous, it's a grief to God. Those two are the same thing in his mind. Whether we're angry or kind is something that matters to God. And then three, this is really sort of application or expansion of the second point, but what we have to gain or lose in this is tremendous. If you are to grieve the Holy Spirit in your life, you're doing a kind of damage that is more destructive to your life than anything else that you can do. We tend to think that I can treat people in some particular way or maybe even be indifferent to other people, but it doesn't affect my time in the Word and in prayer with God. Paul is saying exactly the opposite here. The way that you conduct yourself toward other people correlates directly to your relationship with God. You can grieve the Holy Spirit by the way you treat others. Pray with me as we come. Father, now we pray for the growth, for the flourishing, the thriving of your Holy Spirit in our souls. We ask that we would understand both what we need to stop doing that is thwarting his work in us, is acting in some way to slow or to dampen or to harm the work of the Spirit in us, and show us instead what it means to live in such a way that permits the Spirit to thrive in us, that permits the Spirit to speak powerfully and clearly. We ask that you would work this, Lord, for your own name's sake, but as is so often in things like the list of the fruit of the Spirit, it's also for our sake. What a life we would have if it were filled with the kind of joy, the kind of love, the kind of peace that comes from dwelling in your Spirit. We pray that you would teach us this and give us instruction. Now, the text is beautiful. The words that I have are, I just hardly do it justice. We pray so for the working of your Spirit. You alone can do justice to this truth, God. We ask that you would do so in Jesus' name. Amen. I believe, honestly, that this simple ethic could change all the relationships in your life, of course, especially the bad ones. There's a pattern here. Bitterness, here I'm just listing what Paul has spoken of, bitterness, anger, clamor, wrath, and slander. They're all the responses of people who feel that they've been wronged or dealt with unjustly, right? Those are all the emotional responses of people who are gauging how other people are conducting themselves toward them. But the other list, kindness, tenderheartedness, and forgiveness, those are all qualities we give to others. Those are not things that are a result of our gauging how others treat us. It's a decision that you make or something that grows out of the Spirit dwelling in you. It's something that you give to others. So the former list, the things that Paul is saying to put off, those things are all about us. The latter list, the things that Paul is saying to put on, those are all about others. And of course, a few weeks ago, that was the direction of the whole message. Christ takes a person when that person is regenerate and turns that person from an inward, self-facing look outward to other people so that your life literally becomes about others. It's not that massive self-absorption that so characterizes everybody initially, but even Christians, unfortunately, and even after they're regenerated by the Holy Spirit. And all of this, and you know, I could say this through every text in the New Testament, all of this is nothing more, but it's also nothing less than the life of Christ, either flourishing or not flourishing in you. This is Jesus. His life is directed outward, certainly not directed toward himself. Nobody goes to a cross for his own sake. He goes to the cross for others. Remember, I think it was in Antioch where we were first called Christians. You know what Christians is? It's a diminutive. It means little Christs. You are called to live the life of Christ. You are to have a pattern in your life that looks like the life of Jesus Christ. And Paul's just giving us another instance of that teaching in this case. I don't think there's a marriage in this church that would not be completely changed if both parties subscribed to this text. If both parties decided to live out this passage, there would be no troubled marriages in this church or any church. It doesn't matter. If we could simply, and the words are so clear and we understand them so completely, if we could simply live out these words. Same with broken family relationships. So many relationships that we think of as needing to be analyzed or justice needs to be done. If both parties could just forgive and move on, opening their hearts to each other, that's tenderheartedness, the capacity to feel someone else in your own heart, tenderheartedness and doing so in the way that God in Christ forgave you. Just a clarifying point I've already mentioned, how do you think this happens? It's not your own strength. It's not your own moral goodness. It's not your own determination and diligence to finally be the kind of person that you've always wanted to be. It's all grounded in the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. So it's so important to understand the depth and the power of your own forgiveness in Christ. A few years ago, I was on a day-long excursion with family and some friends. We all went out together on my brother's boat, and a few of us brought cameras and took pictures through the course of this day. It was a beautiful day on the San Francisco Bay, and when we got back to my brother's house, some people were in the kitchen fixing dinner, and others of us were out in the family room or the living room, and I took my camera and my laptop, and I downloaded or uploaded the pictures onto the laptop and set the laptop on the table, and we were all looking through them, and there was this one person in particular looking over my shoulder, and we came to a picture where she was prominent in it, and she gasped, and she said, "Do I really look like that?" I should have said that. No. No! Of course not. You're drop-dead gorgeous. But wisely, men take a long time to learn these things. I said absolutely nothing. Let me tell you what's interesting about that. That's a person who gets up. Listen to this. Think about this. That's a person who gets up every morning and does what? Looks, same with all of us, and looks in the mirror. That's a person who gets up every single day and sees an image of herself, just as we all do every day. How can it be that you would see a photograph of yourself and say, "Do I really look like that?" Imagine if you could do it with your soul. We see images of our souls every day, but we have this capacity to hide from view the ugliest parts of our soul that we don't want to see. What if you could actually see your soul in the way that God sees it? I mean, wouldn't everybody say, "Does it really look like that? Is that actually what's in my heart?" And then imagine this. Imagine immediately there's some moment like Zechariah 3 where Joshua the priest is being accused by Satan, and the Lord would stand next to you and rebuke Satan in your presence and then command an angel, "Remove his filthy garments." I'm quoting Zechariah 3, and say, "Behold, I have taken away your iniquity." In Christ, your soul is transformed from hideous to beautiful. Your soul has no turkey neck after Christ washes away your sins. If you could see both, the shock value of seeing into the darkness of your own soul as it actually is, but actually believe that all of it had been washed away by the blood of Christ, you had been completely redeemed, and all of that ugliness was now gone and replaced by the beauty, this is redemption, by the beauty of Christ himself. I think if we knew that far more deeply than we do now, the way that you deal with other people would be so much more gracious. How could you, who are you, to hold anything against anybody, given all that you've been forgiven, given all the ugliness that's been washed away in your life? How could you ever be bitter again with anyone for any conduct in your life if you actually understood how much sheer vulgarity has been completely dealt with in Jesus Christ? It would change entirely the way that you think about others, and that's exactly what Paul means this morning. He means to say that if we understood our forgiveness in Christ, we would easily forgive. It would not be such a struggle for us. We would be able to look at the person who's wronged us and dismiss it in the way that Christ dismisses your sin. What does it mean to have a heart that is tender? I think it means that you would be as moved by the pain of others as you are now moved by your own pain. And I don't really mean this to be some great condemnation or to say that we're all just morbidly selfish. It's just a fact. you feel your own pain much more sharply than you feel anybody else's pain. Tender-heartedness means that your heart can be pierced by the pain of others in the way that it's now usually only pierced by your own pain. Somebody tells us their tale of woe, right? And maybe if we don't say it, we're thinking as they finish, oh, that's nothing. You should hear what happened to me. That's the way we think. And, you know, often that's the pattern. Somebody tells their tale of woe, and then you tell your tale of woe. And what you're thinking in your mind is, my tale is much more impressive than their tale. Obviously, they're not really dialed in to reality. The fact is, what Paul calls us to is a tender-heartedness that feels the pain of others more than you feel your own. Who is that? It's Jesus Christ. Christ comes. In Gethsemane, the pain that waits for him is so great that he wants to be free of it. He says, Father, if you can take this from me, take it from me. And the Father's answer is, I can't, or I won't take it from you. And he says, then so be it to me. Let your will be done, not mine, because he's there for your pain and your misery, not to somehow satisfy or alleviate his own. I think the parable of the Good Samaritan is so good for this. You know, typically our compassion is reserved for people that we know and we've come to feel their pains and carry their burdens because we have a close bond or a close friendship. The Samaritan and the guy by the side of the road, they have no history. He doesn't know this guy. He has no backstory with this man that somehow he sees him and he says, this is my friend Bob, and he's deeply moved by it. And so he takes him and he binds up his wounds and he goes to an inn and he uses his money and his time to take care of this man. No, he's a complete stranger. What's happening? He just has this capacity to feel the pain of that man that he doesn't even know. That's tenderheartedness. That's an ability to look on another person and understand their pain. In other words, we tend to think that compassion arises out of relationships. But you know what's happening in the Good Samaritan? Compassion is creating a relationship. It should be that way in your life. You should be dealing with other people in such a way that you create relationships. You're not just responding to the relationship that already exists. We need this. We need to live as Christians, letting go of asking what we're getting, which almost always leads inevitably to bitterness, anger, malice, and so on. Learning to ask instead, how can we give kindness? How can we give tenderness and forgiveness just as God in Christ forgave us? When this does not happen, when a tender heart does not replace malice, it grieves the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is both the presence and the real work of Christ in your life. This is so crucial. Just let me stop here for a second and repeat it. When tenderheartedness does not replace anger or bitterness or malice or whatever it is that resides in your heart, you grieve the Holy Spirit. And this is what the Holy Spirit is doing in your life. He is the presence of Jesus Christ. That's John 14. And he is the ongoing work of Jesus Christ. Do you know what you're doing? By the way that you deal poorly with other people, you're crushing the work of the Spirit in your life. We just can't afford to do that. I think often we think about the fact that we're not the person spiritually that we want to be, and we have all these culprits. You know, I'm able to study the Word, but I don't have a deep prayer life. That's always been a problem for me. Or my mind wanders when I try to go deeper in Christ. Or I'm sick of my church. They have these really ugly hymnals. Or the donuts are always stale. Or some other profound spiritual reason for why you don't like it. And my husband is spiritually dead. He pulls me down all the time. Or I go to church. Nobody really understands me and feels my pain. No, the reason you are not growing in Christ is the way that you treat other people. The reason you are not growing in Christ is the way that you treat other people. Or maybe the way that you treat yourself and prefer yourself and are just indifferent to other people. I can hear some men saying, and maybe a few women also, well, I'm not unkind. I don't fail to forgive people. I'm just not a relational person, so I'm not connected to other people, but I'm not really grieving the Holy Spirit. Well, that's not true. What you are is just emotionally absent. You have maybe no participation in the body of Christ. You have no investment of your heart in the people that you worship with. And so there's enough distance there that it's true. Maybe there's no bitterness or malice or conflict of any kind, but it's only because you're not emotionally connected to anybody. Once you get emotionally connected to other people, and they're all sinners just like you, what happens is life gets really messy. And now you're tempted to bitterness and to malice and to all the stuff that comes with emotionally investing yourself in the lives of other people who are not perfect. It gets messy. And then you're going to have to wrestle with tenderheartedness over bitterness. You're going to have to wrestle with forgiveness over resentment, right? Then those things become a prominent issue. I think it's chronic for men that we withdraw from other people, except maybe a few chosen friends. The fact is we are grieving the Holy Spirit. We're just doing it passively. There are people in this congregation who come and sit in the back, and I try to get to them after the benediction. They're so fast. I think they must have all been sprinters in college or something, but they're able to get to their car. There's no connection to the body of Christ. This is like a lecture for them. Well, that's not the avoidance of all the wrongs that Paul speaks to in this text. It's just the avoidance of anything like real involvement in the body of Christ and investment of your heart in other people. Finally, and this is really the addendum to this second point, the very last thing you want to do in this life is grieve the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who works in you love, a thing so great, so ineffable that you can't define it. You know it when you feel it, and that's all. The Holy Spirit works in you love. He works in you joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Here's a list of the offices of the Holy Spirit, especially in John 14 to 16, but a few other places also. The Spirit is the presence of Christ in you. The Holy Spirit is a helper to you as Christ was to his disciples. The Holy Spirit guides you into all truth. He illuminates the Scripture so you can understand it. The Holy Spirit is the one who is making you holy, 2 Thessalonians 2:13, 1 Peter 1 and 2. He unifies us as believers in Christ. That's the beginning of this chapter in Ephesians, the beginning of 4. It's 4:3. He seals us for redemption. That's this text this morning. And he is the comforter, the one who comes alongside you in Christ and supports you, strengthens you, and gets you through those times that you don't want to face. Those things are all very clear and widely accepted doctrines regarding the Holy Spirit, but there are intangibles here also. There are mysteries here. The Spirit is the one who binds us in what we call theologically mystical union to Christ. Here's Charles Hodge's partial definition of mystical union. We speak of the union as mystical because it so far transcends all the analogies of earthly relationships. In the intimacy of its connection to Christ, in the transforming power of its influence, and in the excellence of the fruit that he bears in our lives. I had a note this week. Here's the idea from the note. If the truth of the word is a profound and ancient hymn, the Spirit is the music to which that hymn is set. The word fills your heart with truth, but brothers and sisters, it's the Holy Spirit who makes your heart ache for the truth. It's the Holy Spirit who makes your heart yearn and long for the truth. This is the office of the Spirit within us, to make our hearts burn within us. I think I've told you the story of serving the Lord's Supper when I was a deacon at Faith Pres in Tacoma. It was the combination of the sermon, then the administration of the Lord's Supper, which I was helping, and the last hymn. Somehow for me, it all combined into a moment of just pure transcendence. And when worship was done, I turned to the officer who was serving next to me, just like us, we were all seated up front. I turned to the officer next to me, and I really had no idea whether anyone else was struck in their heart the way I was. And he turned to me and he said, "Sometimes God just parts the curtain and lets you look inside." He was an older, wiser brother, and he knew that I was feeling exactly what he was feeling, and he knew many other people were feeling that as well. That's the office of the Holy Spirit in you. Why on earth would you do anything to grieve the Holy Spirit of God who works such things in us? If we go back to the fruit of the Spirit, if we're able to grieve him less, think what we would know of love beyond what we know already, how to offer it without strings or conditions, as Jesus offered it, as the Samaritan gave it to a stranger. Think of what we would know of joy, free of all our discontentments and frustrations, our proneness to grumbling and complaining about things. Think what we would know of joy. Think what we would know of peace by the Spirit instead of anxiety and doubt. Think how useful patience would be in all our relationships, especially with those people that we think of, it may not necessarily be true, but we think of them as not changing fast enough, and so we think we need patience for them. What if we grew in patience and were able to give that person love instead of just discontentment or a sense of our discontentment? God has made it so that the richest gifts that he gives are bound to the way that you treat other people. He has put those two things together. He requires us to invest our hearts in the lives of others, and then when it gets messy, to forgive them, to not be bitter against them, but to be kind and tender-hearted. We need to learn to come together not with demands and expectations, but offering kindness, opening our hearts in tenderness, and when we have been wronged, forgiving. If we're able to do that, we're able to create a place where the Holy Spirit works and thrives. We're able to create a place where God is doing immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. Pray with me. Father, I ask this one thing specifically, that you would bind in our hearts and our minds these two relationships that we tend to keep apart, our relationship with others and our relationship to you. Help us to see the truth of this text. When we act in a way that's grievous to another person, it is something that grieves you. We pray that we would understand that there's no way to disconnect these, that if we continue to struggle, maybe for decades, in growth in Christ, it may well be directly connected to the fact that we treat other people much more poorly than we should. Help us to invest ourselves and to give love as you gave it so freely to us, Lord, wiping away our sin and giving us instead yourself, your whole heart, your whole life, that we might live. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.